Tonight we're finishing up Hebrews chapter 11. We started several weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 11, as we noted, has been called God's Hall of Faith. And the lives that are mentioned here in this chapter are witnesses to us. The writer tells us in chapter 12 that their lives testify to us that this life of faith and holiness can be lived. That this race that we are in, that it can be won. But their lives also testify to us of God's faithfulness in the lives of His people. Because at close examination, each of these heroes of the faith show that they all had major lapses in their faith. As we look closely at each one of their lives in reading through the Old Testament, we see that all of them had times and episodes where their faith faltered, where their flesh kicked in. And in every single one of them, there's something that is found that is reprehensible, something that is found that is just not right. Episodes of the flesh, lacks of faith, but their lives teach us that although faith might be imperfect, and it might be incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. Their lives testify that God is able and willing to work through every vessel, through any vessel. The reason why I read this story tonight of Calvin Hunt is because the first person that we're going to look at tonight is another Calvin Hunt. It's a similar story. Her name was Rahab, and she's mentioned here in verse 31. Let's read together. It says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish when those who did not believe, or with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." Now, most of you are familiar with the story of Rahab and how when the children of Israel were going to take the land of Jericho, that they sent spies there into the city. And it was Rahab who hid those spies against those who came seeking after her. It was her moment of faith. And it's interesting because as we look at the life of Rahab, just like the life of Calvin Hunt, Rahab teaches us that God uses people with sinful backgrounds. Here was this woman who was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And maybe you're here tonight and you're a new Christian and you come from a very sinful and sordid past and you think God could never use me. And someone tells you, well, God does. He's in the business of using sinners. And you say, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what my life has been like. There's no way that God could use me. Rahab teaches us that God uses people with sordid pasts, with sinful backgrounds. Rahab's story teaches us that God is able to use anyone. And here's what's interesting about Rahab is God took Rahab and not only saved her, but he takes her and he places her in this hall of faith. And as you read through this, you notice that Jeremiah's name isn't in here. Ezekiel's name isn't in here. Elijah's name isn't in here. Some of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament are not mentioned by name in this chapter, but Rahab is. And not only that, not only is she mentioned in God's Hall of Faith, God doesn't stop there to use this woman with this sordid past, but Rahab becomes the great, great, great grandmother of King David. She is mentioned in the very lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an incredible story. Her life teaches us that God is able to use anyone. You look at the family tree of Jesus Christ, and right smack dab in the middle of it is Rahab's name, this prostitute, this harlot. Oh, be encouraged if you are one here tonight who has come from just a rough background. And sometimes the devil likes to come and he likes to play upon us and remind us of those things and get us to think, you know, God could never use you. The Calvin Hunts, the Rahabs of the world testify that that's not true. But not only that, her life also teaches us that God is able to weed through our motives, and he honors that which is motivated by true faith. As you look at Rahab's story, she lies concerning the spies that she's hiding. And her motive in hiding them was very self-centered and self-seeking. She didn't want to perish with the rest of her people. And yet God looks past that, her self-centered motives, her lying, and he honors her faith in what she did. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that God is going to reward us for the things that we do in this life. And that the things that we do in this life, and based kind of upon our motives, are either going to be gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. And when we stand before King Jesus there at the Bema seat of Christ, when he is going to judge us, not for our sins, because they've been paid for by Jesus, but he's going to judge us in the sense of rewarding us for what we've done in this life, that as he looks at us with those eyes that are like flames of fire, with that X-ray vision that he has, the wood, hay, and the stubble is going to be burned away. Now, I used to think that when I would picture that scene and read that passage, that our works are either one or the other. It's either gold, silver, or precious stone, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. I think now, that, and I think Rahab's story really illustrates this beautifully, is that when God, in everything that we do, there's mixed motives. There's mixture. I mean, even right now, tonight, although my ultimate desire is, you know, I want to share God's word, and I want, Lord, your word to you know, touch your people. Also, inside it, there's a motive. There's a sense of, I want to make sense, you know, and I don't want to just babble on here and, you know, this type of thing. And that's, you struggle with these type of things all the time in things that we do. There's that mixture. And so I think God, as he looks at us, he's going to look and he's going to see in each thing that we did, that which was the gold, silver, and precious stone, that which was the wood, hay, and stubble. He'll burn away the gold, the wood, hay, and stubble, but the gold, silver, and precious stone, that will remain. And I think we're going to be rewarded for a lot more than we think we are. Because God looks at us and he sees us in that way. And so Rahab's story teaches us that God is able to weed through our motives. Now in verse 32, the writer continues and he says, "And what more shall I say?" I mean, he's already gone through all of the patriarchs and all of these great men and women of faith. And he says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets." He says, how many more stories do I need to go into to make my point? That God rewards those who have faith in him. How many more stories, he would say? Time doesn't permit. And so he begins to mention these names, and he mentions Gideon. As we look at Gideon's life, we understand, we learn that God can bring victory out of extraordinary odds. Gideon went into battle and the odds against him were 450-1. And yet he had faith in the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Faith can operate in the life of any person who will dare to listen to God's word and surrender to God's will." Gideon did that. He dared to listen to God's word. He put out a couple fleeces first, but he dared to listen to God's word. God said, "I'm going to use you. You're a mighty man of valor, and I'm going to use you to deliver my people." He dared to listen to God's word, and he surrendered to God's will, and God did great things through him. Now, understand, as we look at these names, as we've read through Hebrews chapter 11, that these names listed here are not the exceptions. That's not why they're listed here, that it's like, okay, these were the great ones. These were the great people. It's not like, you know, in sports today that you have your, you know, Hall of Fame in the various sports. And they're the exceptions. They're the ones that were better than all of us. And they were the best of the best. These guys aren't exceptions. They're the examples. They're examples to us of what God wants to do in our lives. Of what God wants to do in showing his faithfulness in each one of our lives as we seek to live for Him, as we seek to be men and women of faith. Are you up against extraordinary odds right now? Are you in some situation where it seems like, man, it's 450-1 and you just don't know what you're going to do? Can I encourage you, like Gideon, to trust God? To believe that God is with you like He says He is, like He promises to be, and trust Him? After Gideon, he mentions Barak. Now, Barak was a guy that we read about in Judges chapter 4 who wouldn't go into battle. God was calling him to lead the troops into battle, but he wouldn't go into battle there against the Midianites because he was going to go, but he wouldn't go unless Deborah, the judge, went with him. He wanted to have this woman there by his side. And it's interesting because Deborah says, okay, because of your lack of faith, we're going to go in, we're going to be victorious, but I'm going to get all the credit for it, not you. But Barak, he teaches us that God is gracious even when our faith is less than perfect. And his faith wasn't. It was weak faith. But what's interesting to me, Barak is mentioned in the Hall of Faith and Deborah isn't. I'm not sure why, but I think it's interesting. It's interesting to note. Barak is like that guy who had that encounter with Jesus, that father to whom Jesus said, if you just believe, your boy will be made well. And the man said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I can relate to that. And there's a lot of times where, like Barak, it's like, Lord, you know, I'm ready to go, but I need to have some support with me here. I know you're with me, but, you know, send so-and-so along with me in this endeavor and in this thing. After Barak, he mentions Samson. Now, Samson, to me, is kind of a surprise entry here. I think it's easy to look at Samson's life as a big failure. He was a man who was careless with the gift that God had given to him. He wasted it. He was disobedient to the Lord. But Samson's life teaches us that our God is the God of the second chance. That God can still work through us even after there's been sin and failure. And that's what we see in the life of Samson. And after Samson is Jephthah. And he's an interesting character there in Judges chapter 11. A man by the name of Gilead had a relationship with a prostitute through which she became pregnant. Jephthah was the result of that. He was an illegitimate child, which in that society was the ultimate stigma. And so as Jephthah grew and he became older, he was rejected and chased out of town by Gilead's legitimate sons, his half-brothers. They chased him out of the country until the Ammonites were going to come against them in battle. And then suddenly they wanted Jephthah back. They wanted him to be the one. He must have been this gnarly guy because they called and said, would you please come back? And we want you to be our leader. We want you to be our head. We want you to be the one to lead us into battle against the Ammonites. And he did. And God gave him great victory. And Jephthah rises off the pages of Scripture and teaches us that with God's help, a man can rise above his birth. He can rise above his environment and make an impact for God. And after Jephthah, he mentions David, who is an encouragement to all those who are young that have to deal with giants. Or all those who are young at heart or young in faith that have giants that are up against them. And David, as we know the story, he goes out in faith and trusting in God and conquers that giant. And David is also an example to us to trust God to protect you from the Sauls who would seek to come against you. Who would seek to tear you down and to rip you off. And so David is an example of that faith, of just trusting in God in those situations. But David also teaches us that there's life after failure. That I can be a man after God's own heart, even after I've sinned greatly. That God's grace is greater than my sin. That His grace and mercy are greater than my sin. And after mentioning these great warriors, he then moves to talk about Samuel. Now, Samuel is added to this list of warriors, although he wasn't a warrior, but he fought a battle equal to any of those that the soldiers faced. His great foes, the battle that he fought was against immorality and against also idolatry. He had to stand up in the middle of a polluted society, and he fearlessly would speak the word of God. His opponents were not the Philistines. They weren't the Ammonites. They weren't the Amorites. They weren't the Midianites. But they were his own people. Some who were even his friends who would come against him. But his life is a testimony of how God can give us the grace to be a lone voice in the midst of rebellion. And that was Samuel, standing up, that great prophet of God. And then he mentions the prophets. It's like he could say, I could go on and on. I could talk about Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of these different guys, but I don't have time for that. And so then he moves on to a list of heroic deeds done in the faith. There in verse 33, follow along with me. He says, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions, probably a reference there to Daniel, and quenched the violence of the fire, probably a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, and became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the alien, and women received their dead raised to life again. So through faith, he's saying here, these men and women in verse 33 and 34 accomplished a great deal for the Lord because of their faith in the Lord and because of God's faithfulness in their life. But we also need to note that some of them went through great difficulty. Some of them went through some real difficult times. Some of them encountered some great trials. And so there at the end of verse 35, he makes a transition. Notice he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. The transition here in verse 35 is very, very important. He says, not all men and women of faith experienced miraculous deliverance. Some of them suffered and suffered greatly. Like the Suttons with their little daughter. That's got to be the most agonizing thing that a parent can go through. You're helpless. Your child has cancer. What do? You trust God. You pray. You get on your face. You seek Him. You call upon others to seek Him. And he says here that many, they went through great difficulty. They were tortured. Some, they were even killed. They were even killed. But we learn an important truth here. That it would be easy for the Lord to always give us victory over the enemy and victory, deliverance from our enemy and victory from every situation. He could do that, but if He did that, our faith would never really be exercised. It would never really be stretched. It would never really grow. You see, it's true. A Christian is like a tea bag. A tea bag is not much good until it's gone through some hot water. And the same thing is true of us. We need to go through our times where we're in the hot water, where the water is pressing in upon us, because it's through the difficulties that our faith is stretched. It's through the difficulties that our faith is strengthened. We need to understand that faith is seen equally in conquering Just like with Gideon, who went forth believing with his 450 to 1 odds, yet he went in. He believed God brought a conquering there. Faith is seen equally in conquering as it is in endurance, in those times of perseverance, in those times when we are in the fire. In fact, it's in those times of suffering, it's in those times when we need to endure, that it's so often in those times that faith learns dependence. In those times when there's nothing that you can do, that there's nothing that in your power and in your strength that you can do to change that situation, that faith comes to that place of ultimate dependence upon God, where it's, Lord, it's only you. And we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Now, there are those within the church that teach that if a person has enough faith, they'll never be sick. They'll never suffer. They'll never have financial difficulty or any problems whatsoever. In fact, those who teach that, they even say that if you have enough faith, you can actually be very wealthy. You can be very healthy and wealthy. You can drive a Cadillac. Fred Price, he says this to his church. What kind of faith do you have? I have Lexus faith, he tells them. Do you have Cadillac faith? Do you have Mercedes faith? Or do you have Honda faith? Do you have Ford faith? Do you have VW bug faith? And he says those type of things. Now think about the type of pressure that that puts upon his congregation. Think about the type of pressure that that puts upon them. And then when they say, if you're sick or if you're suffering, it's because of a lack of faith. One pastor in that movement, he tells his congregation when they come forward for prayer and say, Pastor, can you pray for me because I have a cold? That he has trained them to say, I have the symptoms of a cold. I don't have a cold, but I have the symptoms of a cold. Because to say that I have a cold, that's a negative confession. It's a lack of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 testifies that that type of teaching is wrong. I wonder how many people in those type of churches are living without necessities, are living without food, some of them, whose kids are going without, although they're driving a very expensive car because they have to keep up the front that, hey, I've got the Cadillac faith. My kids don't have clothes, but hey, I've got the Cadillac faith. Sad, but it happens. Or how many are living in total condemnation, feeling like they have weak faith because they aren't wealthy, or because they do have an illness, or because they have been diagnosed with a cancer? This is what we would call a blab it and grab it, name it and claim it type of a mentality. And what it does is it puts incredible pressure upon God's people, and it turns God into a cosmic vending machine that if I just push the right buttons and say the right things, I can get from Him whatever I want. And it's sad. It grieves the Lord. It takes Scripture out of context. And for those of you who are serving the Lord, those of you who are teaching maybe in home fellowships or you're involved in service, Lord, take note of this. The only people that Jesus came down upon during His earthly ministry were those Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders who were heaping burdens upon God's people. That's who He lashed out at. That's who He came down upon. And it should serve as a warning to us who are involved in ministry that we aren't those who are putting burdens upon God's people. That is one of the things that the Lord lashes out against the shepherds of Israel in the Old Testament, because they heap burdens upon God's people. Jesus is the great burden bearer. He said, I've come that he might give us life and that more abundantly. He said that if you're weary and heavy laden, come unto me. Let me take that burden from you. Now here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, we see that some of the greatest men and women of faith in history, they suffered. And the promise that they were believing in, they never received here on earth, but they kept the faith. Through suffering and even death, they pressed on. They continued on. And it's by faith that we learn what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Listen while I read. He said, for I consider the sufferings of this present life that are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in the end. The sufferings of this life, he said, are not compared. Not to be compared. Not to be put on the same plane, the same level with the glories that are going to be revealed. And that really is the key. That right there is the key. That's what separates. That's what separates those quote unquote faith teachers that you see on television today with those who are listed here in God's Hall of Faith, is that the faith teachers are those who embrace, the faith teachers and those who embrace their doctrine, listen, are living for this world. They're seeking to get all that they can in this life. They're totally focused on treasures here, wealth here, happiness here. But true faith seeks to live for heaven. True faith seeks to store up treasure in heaven. True faith endures hardship in turn for glory there. True faith endures hardship here in turn for glory there. Realizing that although I'm going through difficulty here, as I keep my faith in the Lord and I'm pressing into Him and hanging on to Him and looking for His grace and His faithfulness in my life, that I'm going to be rewarded there. Now notice it says in verse 38 that this world was not worthy of these men and of these women. I love that phrase. Basically, what it's saying is that this world didn't deserve them. That they belong to a higher kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. This world was not worthy of them. You see, true faith enables us to turn from the approval of the world and seek only the approval of God. Not so much concerned about how we're perceived in this life, but concerned with God's approval, God's eyes. They were living not for the world, not to be seen as a success in the eyes of the world, but they wanted to be seen as a success in the eyes of God. And He said that the world was not worthy of them. Listen to this quote. One commentator said, when our vision and our focus turn from the Lord and who He is to our welfare, that's the death of faith. And I think there's some truth in that. Because you see, the minute things turn bad for us, our tendency naturally is to question. It's to doubt. Our first reaction, isn't it, is to complain. To get all upset and to moan and to groan. And too often we think faith means that I'm believing that God will make everything right for me. That's what we think faith is so often. I'm believing that God's going to make everything work out right for me. But true faith is believing that God is right, period. That He's right. True faith is not trusting Him to make it right, but true faith is trusting Him, period. Now, if I don't make that distinction, guess what? When things are good, it's like, all right, God is so good. Praise the Lord. And when things are bad and things are tough, the tendency can be to say, man, God's a jerk. What's He doing? Where is He? But true faith believes that, hey, God is right. And what He does is right. And that God, as He says in the Word, is looking out for us. And He has our best interest at heart. And true faith believes that. Their faith in extraordinary circumstances, these men and women listed here in this latter part of Hebrews chapter 11, should be really testimonies and really should strengthen us as we deal with ordinary circumstances. They were up against huge persecution, fed to lions, sawn in two. None of us are dealing with that type of pressure. Their faith in extraordinary circumstances should strengthen us and encourage us to trust the Lord through the common daily trials that we go through. To believe what Paul said in Romans 8:37 to be true, that in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. You catch that? We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. In times when we conquer, in times when there's great victory, and in times when we're persevering and we're hanging on and we're enduring, we press on how? Paul gives us the answer. We are more than conquerors. There's times when we have victory, but even when we don't, we're more than that. We're pressing through. Why? Because of Him who loved us. That's the key. How can I press on? How can I hang in there? Because Jesus hung on there for me. He hung in there. I can hang in there through the midst of the most trying circumstances because Jesus hung in there for me. He hung on the cross in my place. He did that for me. And that's the key. It's through Him that we live and we move and we have our being. It's through Him that we can do all things. Through Christ who strengthens us. It's through Him that His grace is sufficient for us. That His power is made perfect in our weakness. And so in verse 39 he says this. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They obtained a good testimony, even though they didn't receive the promise. The very thing that they were believing in, they never experienced in this life. But then the Lord says this, but I have something better for you. Something better for you. And that really is the point of this whole letter. As we've been studying, as we've been going through the last several months, the book of Hebrews. You know, we've made note of it, that this book was written to Hebrew believers who, because of the persecution that they were about to face, were being tempted to go away from the Lord, to go back into Judaism, to go back to the rituals, to go back to the shadows, to go back to those things that merely pointed to Christ. And so he brings them to this place. He gives them a history lesson to show them that this life of faith and trust in the Lord, this race that they were running, that it can be lived, that the life of faith can be lived, that life of holiness is possible, that race of faith can be won. And he gives them this history lesson to point them back to these people who didn't even receive the promise, but they hung in there and they pressed on and they moved forward. And then he says, but we have something better. And it's the point that he's been making through this whole book. You see, we have received the promise. We have received what they were looking for, what they were longing for. They looked forward to Christ, having not seen Him, but just the shadows of Him, the hints of Him. But we have Him. We know Him. They embraced the promise, but we have the real thing. And that's the point of the book of Hebrews. To them God spoke in prophets, he said, there in chapter 1. But to us, he's spoken in these last days. How? Through his Son. To them was offered the rest of Canaan, the land of Canaan. But to us has been offered a true and living rest, the rest that Joshua, after he led them into the land of Canaan, the land of rest, spoke of another rest that was to come. Their high priest was a man who died, but our high priest, we've studied through this book, we've seen, is a priest who lives forever after the power of an endless life. A priest who's after the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Their sanctuary was here on earth, a tabernacle made of tents that had a veil where they couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies. Ours is a true sanctuary where the veil has been taken away, where God says to us, come boldly into my throne of grace. Theirs was an old covenant in which there was no power to continue. Ours is the new, where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart and I'm going to place my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my way. Theirs was the blood of bulls and goats that could merely just cover sin. Ours is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from every sin so that we're justified, so that God looks at us and he declares, you are righteous because of the blood of my Son. Theirs was the sanctifying and the cleanness of the flesh. But ours is the cleansing of the heart from an evil conscience. Not just our sins being forgiven and forgotten, but the very guilt that plagued us being removed. Theirs was a worship which made nothing perfect, but ours. In ours we are perfected evermore through the work of Jesus Christ. Their worship was a witness that the way into the holiest was not yet open, but ours, the new, the something better that has been given to us, we have the blessed experience of a new and living way. That way opened up into the very presence of God, where we can experience the love of God. God has indeed provided something better for us. Their salvation was based on what Christ would do. Ours is based upon what Christ has done. That the work is finished. The work is complete. They embraced the promise and lived by faith. We need to embrace Him and live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for the testimony of these men and women, their witness to us, that this life can be lived, that this race can be won. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for the testimonies of Abel and Enoch and Noah, of Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and Moses' parents, as we looked at on Sunday, and Moses, and Joshua, and Rahab, and Gideon, and Barak, and David, and Samuel, and Samson, and Jephthah, and all of the others, Lord, who went through so much. But Lord, we're encouraged as we look at their lives, these great men and women of faith, that like us, their faith had their seasons where it faltered. Like us, their faith had those moments where they were given over and they gave in to the flesh and failed greatly. And yet your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy was there to pick them up. Thank you, Lord. Because, Lord, so often we know, we experience our faith, it falters. And so, Lord, tonight we rejoice that our God is faithful and able to deliver us, that you have delivered us, that you have provided something better for us, this new life, your Spirit living inside of us to empower us and to teach us and to lead us. Help us, Lord, to be those who would believe in your word and would surrender to your will, that you might do in us and through us great things. And Lord, for those times when we find ourselves in the midst of great suffering and trial and tribulation. Lord, help us in those times to understand that it's just the stretching of our faith. You taking our faith to mold it and to shape it and to stretch it so that we learn to be dependent upon you. Lord, make us those kind of people. So that when the world would look upon us, they would see that we are not people who are governed by our circumstances, but we are people who are governed by our God. We are people, Lord, who believe that what you do is right and just and true. That faithful and true are your ways, O Lord. Do that work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.